Well, good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. We are currently going through a book entitled The Development of the New Testament, written by an author named Arthur M. Ogden. And we have found this book to be a fascinating book. It's not excessively a large book, some 66 pages, I think. But it has the position that all of the New Testament scriptures, meaning Matthew to Revelation, were all written and completed before AD 70, when the Roman armies under Vespasian and Titus eventually breached the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the city, toppled every stone as Jesus had predicted back in the Olivet Discourse, and raised the second temple to the ground. Most individuals today, if they read a commentary, or they go to Bible school, or they sit under a conservative Sunday school teacher, or even a conservative pastor, will normally be taught that the New Testament was finalized, that is, the book of the Revelation, around 95 to 98 AD. That is the more popular and the conservative view of when the book of Revelation was written. Well, this book takes a totally different position, but it's a position, however, that is not new and novel, but can be traced many centuries past, even among some of the early so-called church fathers. Argued that the book of Revelation was written not only by the Apostle John, but was written prior to AD 70. And so we welcome you to our study. It may be something that you're going to hear for the very first time. It's quite challenging. But Mr. Ogden's arguments do not come from outside sources, meaning he's not going to quote or lean upon a Roman or a Jewish historian of the first century, but he's going to look at the internal evidence based on what Paul and John and Peter write or make mention of in their letters, and then he puts this against a historical timeline whereby we can pinpoint historical events, cities, as well as people against the backdrop of this historical timeline, and the results are somewhat awesome. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to begin to peel back lesson 3, entitled A Historical Reconstruction. And we're going to see how far we're going to get here this morning. Heavenly Father, we come once again, as we always do, whether it's before a study or whether it's before the public reading of your word, as well as the exposition of your word. We simply ask that God the Holy Spirit would open up our eyes, our understanding to the truth. If this be the truth, if the internal evidence points in this direction, Father, we pray that our eyes would be opened to that reality. And if it's not, that you would simply close our eyes and stare our attention somewhere else. But Lord, we feel pretty confident that the position that's outlined in this book is right on target. And so we pray that those who may find it in their good pleasure to join us would also be convinced as well. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm going to read to you the opening paragraph, which is about 3 or 4 lines at the top of the page, page 9 of the book. Under Lesson 3, The Historical Reconstruction, Mr. Ogden writes the following, quote, "We have established a structure upon which to build our thesis." And I believe he amply has built that structure if you have followed Lessons 1 and 2. "Let us now proceed to fit the pieces to the structure so that we can provide the foundation upon which to observe the revelation of the New Testament in relationship to this history." So what we're about to embark upon now is We got our timeline, and now we're going to begin to put little dots or little check marks or whatever you prefer to use, and we're going to begin to fill in the structure by attaching either a person, a place, an event, or journeys of Paul, the exploits of Peter. We're going to begin to pinpoint these on this timeline, and we're going to build a historical construction of the facts. Our counting of time begins at Pentecost, May 30th, 30 AD, and will continue as far as the inspired record will allow. Now, the first subdivision on page 9 is the time period between the years 30 to 33 AD. And my aim is to at least cover this portion here today and then take the other subdivisions in following lessons. Okay, I'm going to read along. And mainly in the first paragraph, we're going to be looking at mainly 1 year, from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, okay, is probably no less than a year and probably no more than 2 years of church history in these opening chapters to the book of Acts. Ogden writes, specific time periods cannot be determined during the first 3 years after Pentecost. Now, he's talking about Acts chapters 2 to 8. So there's no specific time period can really be determined during those particular chapters that Luke records for us. We know the disciples enjoyed a period of uninterrupted teaching and favor among the people following Pentecost. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what Luke records. Now remember, Luke was not present in these opening chapters of the book of Acts. Matter of fact, we don't pick up Dr. Luke until Paul's second missionary journey. So, knowing what Luke tells us in the opening chapter of Luke 1 and Acts chapter 1, Luke was an investigator reporter, if you will. He went out of his way to find people who lived during the actual events of the life and ministry of Jesus, to include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he's the one that's going to fill in all the blanks here for us in these opening chapters of Acts by talking again to those individuals who experienced the day of Pentecost and who experienced the events that are found here in the first half of the book of Acts, because Luke was not there presently in the flesh. Acts chapter 2, picking up in verses 42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor, notice, with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so here we see a snapshot of the very early days, months of this infant church that had been energized and filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. Notice the simplicity that we have here. I'm not referring to simple-minded men, but the simplicity. You don't have the present-day denominational squabbles going on, and the mudslinging, and the arguing that goes on over points of teaching or points of doctrine. If you look at that verse 42, I believe that this is to be the pattern for any New Testament church today. Take away the entertainment, take away the frills, take away the stage skin and the lights and the smoke and the fireworks and all the theater that goes on in the place of true worship. Verses 42 tells us what a church is to do. We're to be steadfast in apostolic teaching. And notice that comes first, not the entertainment. Then you have the fellowship, the breaking of bread. Okay, that can either refer to the Lord's Supper or even to the love feast, or it can be a combination of both that are being referred to here. And in prayer. And so if you follow, I believe, verses 42, without adding any of the world's shenanigans, you're going to follow and you're going to imitate the pattern of the early church without all of the modern day trinkets and all the gadgets in order to get a crowd to come into your congregation. And in verses 44 and following, we find this fellowshipping and this simplicity of lifestyle. But then in verses 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved or added to the church. This period of tolerance may have lasted from a few days to a few weeks or even a few months, according to Ogden. Because again, there's no real timeline here provided. But we can at least put a dot on the day of Pentecost, May of 30 A.D., is when these events began in the description that is given to us will begin to follow on that timeline. Well, then Peter and John healed this quote-unquote lame man, this man who was paralyzed in Acts chapter 3. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 in the opening verse here. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, if you go back to verses 46 of chapter 2, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now notice, and I'm going to make a point here, because some people like to hang their doctrinal hats on this one peg. You cannot get away from the fact that in the very early days of the early church, as we're now looking at it, the Christians met and they assembled on the temple property. Okay? Now bear in mind, Acts chapter 15 is going to be at least two decades into the future when the issue of the Gentiles becomes the main issue on the radar. And how is the early church going to associate themselves with these uncircumcised individuals who are now coming into the church? And that was precipitated primarily through Peter's contact in Acts 10 with Cornelius, but more so by the Apostle Paul, who was dubbed the Apostle to the Gentiles. It was that first missionary journey in Southeast and Asia Minor that this issue of the Gentiles becomes front and center. Okay, bear in mind that Peter, God took Peter to the woodshed in Acts chapter 10 in order to goad and to prompt Peter to go to the house of Cornelius. Up until that time, Peter continued to function and to act as a very conservative Jewish man, holding to the scruples of the Old Testament law that's found in the law of Moses. He even said that himself, even to the Lord who told him three times, rise up and eat. When he enters the house of Cornelius, as we shall see, Peter even reminds these Gentiles that it was unlawful for him in his little scruples, in his little mind, not to be in the house of a Gentile, let alone eat at a dinner table with them. So God here is educating the church. It's going to be a very long process for the early church, who was primarily composed of Jewish believers, to strip themselves of the shackles of the old economy, because Christ had instituted and inaugurated the new economy, the New Testament, as he did when he held up the cup the night of his betrayal and said, this cup represents the blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many. So the early church still had an attachment to the temple, but they were not bringing bullocks and sheep and goats and turtle doves to have someone perform a bloody sacrifice to make an atonement for their sins. That was simply the place that they gravitated to because that's all they knew. But as you read the book of Acts and as you read Paul's epistle, as he unfolds this mystery that was hid from ages past, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, and the entire book of Hebrews, God begins to wean the early church away from the types and the shadows and the pictures and the figures of the Old Testament because Christ had fulfilled those. So just because we read in these opening chapters that they were still gathering at the temple, they may have been gathering at the temple, but they were not participating in animal bloody sacrifices because Christ had already fulfilled those. But eventually you're going to see these saints gathering eventually in local churches. Matter of fact, they were meeting in the upper room when the day of Pentecost occurred, but they went to the temple for religious observance. But they were not bringing, again, animals for any type of blood atonement. Verse 2 of chapter 3, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately, notice that, immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So, getting back to the narrative of our lesson, then Peter and John healed this lame man of Acts 3, which became the pretext for the first conflict with the authorities. Well, when this man and Peter and John go into the temple grounds, and he's leaping and praising and basically making a big spectacle of himself, that drew attention to what was going on. And the people that were gathered in the temple for the time of prayer recognized the man who was now leaping and praising God as the one who sat outside the gate, lame and begging for a few coins to scrap out maybe his existence for that day. And that led to a great commotion, and it also led to Peter preaching another message. This is the if you want to technically say, the second sermon after Pentecost, okay? Or maybe it's the first sermon after Pentecost, whichever way you want to start your timeline. But in chapter 3, Peter brings forth this message, okay? And his message is no different than what he said in chapter 2, if you will. Let's go with verse 12 of chapter 3. Then Peter saw it, and he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified," notice past tense, meaning Christ is king. He's a king now. He doesn't have to come to earth to be made a king. He's a king right now, according to Peter. "The God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So notice Pontius Pilate is mentioned by Peter by name in verse 13, which means we have a person that we can put on our timeline. The fact that there was a real Roman governor bearing the name Pontius Pilate. And so we can put him on our chronological timeline, okay, at least April to May of the year 30 AD, who was involved in the crucifixion of our Lord. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. And through in his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And so Peter continues, and eventually what happens is Peter and John are apprehended, okay, as this message is being unfolded, okay? So here in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, you can mark it on your timeline. This was the first time local officials begin to harass or persecute or confront the little fledgling church of Jerusalem. By this time, we can now continue back on page 9 of our textbook. By this time, the church had grown from 3,000 persons to 5,000 people in Acts 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Now, on Acts chapter 1, we have 120 people. By the end of the day of Pentecost, we have 3,000 more people are added unto the church. And then notice what happens in Acts chapter 4. Because of the miracle, because of Peter's message, and now that they've been apprehended, what was the result of Peter and Paul on this occasion? Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, meaning Peter's sermon, as you can read it in its entirety in Acts 3. Let me get back to my Bible here. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, you kind of wonder who was out there in the crowd with a little clicking machine adding up the number of converts. I find that kind of amazing. Somebody apparently was witnessing what was going on, and somebody apparently was counting heads, according to my Bible. Well, if God the Holy Spirit was the one knowing what was going on, then he would be the better tabulator than anybody with a little clicking machine. So now we have 120 in Acts 1. You got to add the 3,000 in Acts 2, and now you have an additional 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. You ever wonder where these people were housed for church? You know, that would be considered in America today as like a little mini mega church. And there it is. You have, what, well over 8,000 members. This could indicate the passing of several months, okay? The company of disciples was now large enough to command attention from the authorities. And so now this is when the Sanhedrin, the same religious council that several months earlier had condemned Jesus, turned him over to Pilate, who in turn had him crucified, all right? The same council that lied about the resurrection when the Roman soldiers came back to them, telling them what had happened, you find that, I believe it's either Matthew or John's gospel, where the Jewish leaders give hush money to the Romans and basically buy them to lie to say that the disciples came and stole the body while they were zonked out. And if the governor came across such a story, he would have had those soldiers decimated. He would have had them killed. But beloved, we also see something too of the cozy relationship between the religious aristocracy of the Jews and the Roman officials. The Jewish authorities said, if the governor comes informed of our story, we'll take care of your lives. Here's a bag of money. You just lie for us. So those Jewish authorities must have had a very cozy, comfy relationship with the uppity-ups of Pilate and his administration. And you see that relationship is also recorded by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, chapter 18, with the harlot, which represents apostate first century Judaism, not the Catholic Church, riding atop the beast, which is the Roman Empire. So there you see the beautiful connection that this cozy relationship that the Jews had with the Romans to spare Roman soldiers from being executed because they were able to spin a good enough story to placate Pilate, but at the same time give money to the soldiers to perpetuate a lie. That cozy, comfy relationship is portrayed with the harlot sitting comfortably atop of the beast in Revelation 17. Peter and John were arrested, threatened, released with hope that the flames of enthusiasm among the disciples would die and the movement would fail. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and let's look at verse 21. Now in Acts chapter 4 verses 3, Luke tells us that's when Peter and John were apprehended. And then you have Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, Peter being the primary spokesman. And you come down to verse 21. So when they, that's the Sanhedrin, that is the presiding Jewish body, that was had a little bit of freedom to execute a little bit of law-keeping or judicial judgments by the Romans. Let's see here. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. So notice in this initial persecution, the Jewish authorities didn't really come down with a ton of bricks. And so the persecutors here are going to try a soft approach. All right. We're going to threaten you that if you go any further with this preaching, then we're going to bring you back. And then we're going to simply up the ante when it comes to our negative treatment of you. And so can I give you some counsel living in the 21st century? In all likelihood, if our current election goes the way that the Democrats choose, I would not be surprised once Biden gets into office, and there's a good possibility he will not fulfill his 4 years. I think they're going to find him dead, and then Kamala Harris will be our first woman president. And then somehow, who knows, the vice president's going to be. I won't be surprised if Michelle Obama or even Hillary Clinton will be given key positions in a Biden administration. But one of the things that I can foresee is the persecution of the church. I honestly believe that once he's in office, America is gone. Socialism will be on the plate. And you're never going to be able to backtrack and get that freedom back. Once socialism gets its tentacles into the fabric of the society and everybody thinks everything is going to be free, then the America that we once knew will only be read about in textbooks. But I think we're going to see a persecution come upon the church. And so, beloved, be prepared. How strong is your faith? How dedicated are you to Christ, to the church, to the scriptures? Because we may begin to see the beginnings of persecution, threatening, and even a little bit of pressure and force by the government upon the people of God. Just kind of file that in the back of your mind and be prepared for when it comes. Instead, the disciples prayed for strength and united under the banner of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. When Peter and John go back to the church, okay, and they relate what happened to them, they prayed, and the building was shaken, and God gave them all the more courage and all the more tenacity to continue to preach. They even sold their possessions, contributed to a common fund from which the whole number was satisfied, and continued faithfully in the face of the threatening powers. You find that in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 11. That's Luke's first snapshot of this mild approach to threaten the early church. However, Ogden continues, their numbers continue to grow. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 5. And now we're going to see another persecution, but this time it's all of the apostles were now apprehended. Acts chapter 3 and 4, you have just Peter and John. Well, when you come to Acts chapter 5, okay, we're now going to see the persecution of the 12 apostles. So Acts chapter 5, look at verses 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now notice in verses 12 of chapter 5, it says that these signs and these wonders were done at the hands of the apostles. Where did I read that before? I think you find that also, let's see here. I knew I just read it here. I'm just looking at my Bible here. Okay, it may have been in chapter 3 or 4. But the thing I want to call to your attention here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, notice that not everyone in the church was performing signs and wonders. Okay? Signs and wonders were a unique sign gift to bring authenticity to not only the messenger, but to the message. You find the apostles were the ones, primarily the ones, who, when God sovereignly chose, to work signs and wonders through their hands. Verse 13, and of the rest durst not no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and of women. So notice in Acts 5:14, you have 120 in chapter 1. You have 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 in Acts chapter 4, and now you have the disciples multiplying. Okay, my other student here found Acts chapter 2 in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So once again, not everyone in the church was going around healing people, speaking in tongues, and performing signs and wonders. And there are many today who try to replicate what they believe to be the day of Pentecost is something that's supposed to be replicated day after day after day. I'm here to tell you that the day of Pentecost that you read about in Acts chapter 2 was a one good deal done by God the Holy Spirit. And that manifestation that you read about in Acts chapter 2 was only going to be demonstrated on that day and that day alone. It is not to be replicated day after day, month after month, down through the centuries, and church after church. That was a one-time event to fulfill the prophecy given to us by Joel in his book. But signs and wonders were only done here so far by the hands of the apostles. So now in verse 14 of chapter 5, we have the disciples now multiplying. We're no longer adding, we're now multiplying. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Now stop and think. The city now is being inundated and flooded by people simply migrating to the city of Jerusalem to hunt down this local church where signs and wonders are occurring at the hands of the apostles. People are getting healed. Beloved, the local authorities are not going to be happy. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, these are the same bunch of people that had turned over Jesus to Pilate. This is the same council that had threatened Peter and John. This is the same council that's going to now apprehend the 12 apostles. Okay. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands, notice, on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So now we have in chapter 5 here the second wave of persecution now being brought upon the church. The apostles were arrested in Acts 5:18, as I just read, but the council was again restrained from murderous actions against them by one of their famous Jewish teachers, Gamaliel, which was also the tutor of Saul of Tarsus, as we will find out eventually. They were again threatened, this time beaten, commanded to refrain from teaching in the name of Jesus, and released. Look at Acts chapter 5, and let's drop down to verse 33. Scripture tells us, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, meaning Peter preaches to them. So here's the third now sermon. Okay, you have Acts 2, Acts 3, now Acts 5. This is Peter's third time giving a public address. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, head and reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that ye, what ye intend to do as touching these men. And then he begins to tell how others have rose up in some form of insurrection against the Romans, and they were very easily put down and basically taken off the radar. Verse 38, And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. Now notice Gamaliel's counsel. It's almost like he put two options on the table. If this thing fizzles, then it's definitely of men. It's not gonna proceed any further. If by chance it does take off like a rocket, then we have to draw the conclusion it's from God. Well, Gamaliel, knowing he was an unbelieving Jew and denied the claims of Christ, that can be established on how he gave letters of authorization to Paul, eventually, to go out there and kill Christians. Gamaliel, I think, just simply threw that out like a bone with a few scraps of meat, and he knew that the council was going to bite on it. Okay, so what was their reaction? Verse 40. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beat them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And beloved, we do know that Peter and the apostles, as well as John, looked at this presiding body. This was like talking to the state. This was like their little mini government within the city of Jerusalem, because they were still under Roman dominance. But the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to exercise a little bit of jurisprudence, a little bit of freedom to execute some of their Jewish laws and scruples. So this is no different than the federal government telling you and I, probably pretty soon, once Biden takes over and his henchmen get into the White House and into the upper offices of the federal government, they're going to start dictating to the church. And they've already done this with this COVID-19 fiasco. They're going to start dictating to you and I what we can say or not say, how to preach and not to preach, when to assemble and not to assemble. Mark my words, I hope I'm wrong, but I've been around the block several times. And the church's response needs to be, we would rather obey God than you. We're going to obey God versus men. And so that may eventually lead some of us to go to prison. Some of you may see your church buildings confiscated. You may see your pastors hauled off to prison because he's preaching hate speech. Are you able enough to face that? Is your faith strong enough to handle that? I wonder. What about my faith? What about your faith? Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. and daily in the temple. Notice once again, they're still in the temple. That doesn't mean that they're full throttle obeying all of the scruples of the Mosaic law. They were definitely followed the dietary law. We find that from the lips of Peter, Acts chapter 10. But again, they were not bringing animals to be slaughtered for a bloody atonement. They knew that Christ had fulfilled that. But again, they're meeting in the temple, and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And so if a Biden administration goes full throttle with no restraint, no telling how the Supreme Court may rule on some of these rulings that may come before them, how are you going to respond? How are you going to react? You're going to be faithful to the church and to Christ? Well, they continued to teach and preach in the temple, Acts 5:42. During these days, seven men were eventually chosen to serve in the administration of the tables. You find that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. You had a problem where you had Judean-born Jews receiving some type of food allowance. But then you had Jews who were born outside of Judea in the diaspora. And apparently they weren't getting a fair share of this food distribution. And this caused a little bit of ruckus there in the early church. And the apostles needed to get involved. And they said, look, guys, we are confined to prayer and to the preaching of God's word. We can't go around passing out box lunches and grocery sacks full of food. How about you guys find seven men? And the apostles gave them the qualifications or a resume listing of the men that should supervise this. They found these seven men, brought them before the apostles, who laid their hands upon them, and then set them to take care of this side issue that I believe the devil was using. Now let me stop and give you a little bit of Bob's theology. So far, we have seen that initially the persecution that first comes upon the church comes from without side of the church. Okay, Acts 3, Acts 5. It is the Jewish Sanhedrin. It is the official legal body of determination for these people at that time under Roman dominance. So it's no different than them dealing with the state, if you will. That was the source of their persecution. And as we finish reading Acts 5, 41, 42, we see that this external persecution did not stop the church from being the church. So what does the devil do? Well, if I can't get them from the outside, we're going to get them on the inside by stirring the pot. Have you ever been in a church where everything is going good? Good sermons, everyone's happy and clappy, fellowship is sweet, everybody's united, and then lo and behold, someone in the congregation gets a bee in their bonnet, begins to disseminate dissension, gathers a little following like Korah against Moses in the Old Testament, and then you have this division, you have strife in the church. And then you get a church split, or you have to execute church discipline on some of these people who are acting inappropriate and disturbing the peace of the church. Well, that's what you find here in Acts 6. The devil could not get the church to stop from the outside, but so now he redirects his attacks from within. Well, one of the individuals, one of the seven, is our beloved brother Stephen. One of them, Stephen, was martyred. Beginning the attempt of the Jewish authorities to finally stamp out Christianity. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Now, in Acts chapter 7 is the fourth message from Pentecost, but this time it's Stephen who is the one delivering this message and not Peter. And so when you do read Stephen's message, or his response, if you will, his sermon, if you will, he does a lot of recapping of Jewish history that you can find in the Old Testament. And then he brings his argument to bear upon this ruling body. Look at verses 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and have not slain them, which show before of the coming of the Just One, and of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? Now, beloved, Stephen was just as much as a Jew as anybody else. And here he's laying the crucifixion and the murder of Jesus Christ at the very hands of these Jewish authorities. Is anyone going to accuse Stephen of being an anti-Semite, as being a Jew hater? He was Jewish. These guys were Jewish who turned Jesus over. He lays the blame at their feet. He lays the blood of Jesus Christ on their hands. I haven't heard any pastor call him an anti-Semite. Who have received the law of the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Can you imagine biting on somebody because you don't like the message? And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now that was an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 14. This was the same allusion that Jesus gave the high priest when the high priest said, I adjure thee, are you the Christ? And what did Peter tell the high priest? And you shall see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Almighty. That's the allusion of Daniel chapter 7, 12 to 13, 14. And that was a picture of Jesus going up to heaven to receive a kingdom, not coming to earth to be crowned, to be made a kingdom. And so our premillennial dispensational friends continue to get it wrong. When you read Daniel 7, 12 to 13, 12 to 14, that is the ascension of Christ, ascending to the Father's right hand to receive a kingdom, of which he now presides over as king, not a wannabe king, not a half-so, maybe-so king, but a real king. And said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Acts, that's verse 56. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city. Just like Jesus died outside of the city, Stephen was hauled outside the city walls, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now you mark that verse 48. That is the first mention of Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become Paul the Apostle. Okay, so we find Stephen here is martyred outside the walls. We do not know how much time has passed in the development of these events, but according to Ogden on his timeline, it is likely that as much as 6 to 9 months passed from Pentecost to the death of Stephen, and perhaps even a little longer. So I'm advocating, along with him, that in all likelihood, the events of Acts chapters 1 to 7, out of this book that contains 28 chapters, which actually covers about 62 years of church history, is only within about a year time frame. Now, second paragraph. After the death of Stephen, attempts to discourage Christianity and bring it into an end accelerated. And because of time, if you read Acts chapter 8, 1 to 3, Acts chapter 26, 9 to 11, you will find Saul of Tarsus now comes in the picture. He's very aggravated with these Christians. He does not believe their claims. He denies the claims of Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. And in Saul's mind, the only good Christian is a dead Christian. The only good church is a church that is closed, boarded up, and silenced. And so Saul of Tarsus goes on this rampage, a bloodthirsty rampage. Saul became one of the chief instigators of this persecution. Within a short time, the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem into regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what we find out. What happens now to the church? And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So notice, now the church finally is forced to get outside the city and go elsewhere in order, I believe, to fulfill the Great Commission that Jesus gave to them. That they were to begin in Jerusalem, then it was to go to Samaria, then to Judea, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. And I believe that the apostles did reach their known world with the gospel. I'm currently preaching a series to that effect. Did the apostles reach their generation according to what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, verses 14 and verses 34? This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. Not the end of time, referring to Christ's second coming, but the end of the Old Testament economy and the eventual destruction of the city and the temple of Jerusalem because the temple was no longer needed. Christ fulfilled all things. The temple that Christ left behind was his body, his church. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. That's the temple that Jesus left behind. And there's no need for a third or for a fourth stone temple to be built. That is utter blasphemy. Read the book of Hebrews and get real on what Christ has actually fulfilled and what he has inaugurated. Peter and John later joined him. Philip, who was also one of the seven, went to Samaria and preached the gospel to them. If you read Acts chapter 8, 5 to 13, now the gospel penetrates the area north of Jerusalem called Samaria, where Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman way back in John chapter 4. Peter and John later joined him there, also preached in the villages, plural, of the Samaritans, Acts 8 in verse 25. Philip, under the direction of the angel of the Lord, moved to the south to convert the Ethiopian eunuch who had been to Jerusalem and to worship, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. The feast attended by the eunuch is not clear. The pattern of Jewish worship and the development of the divine purpose, Acts 1:8, would indicate that his conversion occurred following one of the spring festivals. This could have been either Passover or the Pentecost in the year 31 or 32 AD. So now, if that's true, if this festival that the eunuch was now leaving and going back home as a Jewish proselyte and now becomes a believer in the Messiah, the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts probably now fits within a 1 to 2 year time period from the day of Pentecost. So we're moving down this timeline as we are now constructing this building of putting the dots on this chronological line. Well, the final paragraph. Following the events of chapter 8 of Acts, the gospel spread through all the region of Judea, Samaria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, Damascus, and other cities of the world. And you need to read Acts 8:40, Acts 9:11. Let's turn to Acts 8:40, Acts 9:10. But turn to Acts 11, and I think we have something that needs you. You need to cross-reference this to your Acts chapter 8:1. This is a little tidbit that Luke adds later in the book. But it actually refers to the events of Acts 8:1 when the church was scattered. Look at Acts 11. Look at verse 19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now that's Acts chapter 8 verse 1. So put this as a cross reference. All right. traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none other but the Jews only. So again, the Jews had that barrier. They're only going to go to the Jews. They did not see the need or the necessity to hit the Gentiles. That will come later by the Apostle Paul. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So notice in Acts chapter 11:19, you got to cross-reference that back to your Acts 8:1 passage to show you how far the church eventually was scattered. And when they scattered, they did not keep their mouth shut. They proclaimed the gospel, but to Jews only. Okay. During the months following the scattering of the saints, Saul of Tarsus followed them into these foreign cities. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. Let's turn there quickly. What does Paul confess before a Roman official as Paul relates his conversion experience? Paul relates what in verse 11? And I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So apparently Saul of Tarsus, he was a bloodthirsty man. He would force the saints to literally blaspheme the name of Christ. And we've seen that all down through church history. Under the Roman emperors that came in the 2nd and 3rd century, when they unleashed their local persecution or an empire-wide persecution, they would try to force the Christians to blaspheme and curse Christ and deny him publicly in order to save their skin. And beloved, I would not put it past a Biden administration. Now you can say all you want about Mr. Trump, but Mr. Trump has been extremely friendly to the church and to all people of all faiths. But with a Biden administration, the church is going to have a bullseye on its backside. If you don't believe me, just look at the Democratic governor of the state of California. He's like a little mini picture of what a full-blown Biden administration would ultimately unleash on all 50 states. You may think I'm crazy on this, but this country of ours is not immune. We're not exempt from suffering for the sake of Christ. And many who call themselves Christians, once the heat is put to their backside, watch how fast they will deny Christ and drop the church like a hot potato. And all that's going to be left will be the real people, the real, true Israel of God. His journey to Damascus apparently was not his first incursion into the foreign city to persecute the church. Notice in this passage, he says, I persecuted them unto strange cities, plural. Not singular, but plural. We need time to account for the establishment, the growth, and the spread of Christianity into these foreign cities. Now notice Paul says, now again, he's a madman in chapter 8, and he's a saint in chapter 9. There was not that much time between those two chapters, my dear friend. And here's almost where we begin to answer my question. Did the apostles reach the known world in their day? What does he mean by strange city? If you know your Bible in the Old Testament, when it said that there was a company of strangers who followed the Israelites out of Egypt, those strangers were not Jews from a different country, but were all probably Egyptians. We're talking about Gentiles, non-Jewish cities, strange cities. They're not strange because they had modern conveniences. Probably these were cities where you had more of a Gentile population. So how far did that early church go and get to cause Paul to go to strange cities, plural? How far did he venture? Next question is, how far did that early church get by disseminating the gospel? We need to maybe rethink early Christian history. We need time to account for the establishment, the growth, and the spread of Christianity into these foreign cities. However, we cannot register Saul's trip to Damascus, Acts 9, later than A.D. 34. No later than A.D. 34. Without upsetting his own inspired timetable. Now, we don't have time, but if you read Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we believe that the conversion of Saul took place sometime during 33 or no later than early 34 A.D. Paul himself talks about a three-year time frame in those verses, Galatians 1:18 and Galatians 2:1. And so, beloved, if the day of Pentecost was spring of 30 A.D., and Saul's conversion, okay, takes place the latter part of 33 or the beginning of 34 A.D., you're talking no more than 4 years on a stretch, the first 9 chapters of Acts. And yet, according to his words in Acts 26:11, he had to hunt the Christians into more than one city, strange cities, but probably more of a Gentile population than a Jewish population. So how far did the early church get in spreading the gospel in just the first 3 years of church history? I'll let you chew on that, my dear friend. Well, we hope that you enjoyed the lesson. We simply ask that God would bless you. Be strong in the faith, and may you be richly blessed as you acquaint yourself more with him and his word. In his name we pray. Amen.